Heavenly Father, many of us have gathered here, and in our hearts, we do say, hallelujah, Christ is our Savior. We know Him because You've shown Him to us. We, at one point in time, we were dead. We were without all spiritual life. But You, out of Your great grace and mercy, You came to us and You breathed life into us and You made us alive. As a result of that, Father, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. So when we hear Your word proclaimed this morning, we can hear You speak. And in hearing You speak, we can rightly respond to Your word. We long this morning, Father, to worship You. We do not want to have this be a religious exercise where we gather because it's Sunday morning, but we want to hear You. You are speaking. You are always speaking, Father. The blame is upon us. It is Your desire this morning and for the next several weeks to reveal Your glory through judgment. How You save Your people through judgment. Help us as a church, I pray, to see this great work of You. Help us to see, Father, that through Your Holy Spirit, You created, and in Your creation, we suffered a fall as a result of our own sin, but that's not where You left us. You sent Christ that we might be redeemed and one day fully restored. Help us to see this great gospel story that You've set before us here through the prophet Joel, Your prophet of old. I praise You for all that You've gathered here this morning. I praise You for all that You've gathered in all Your true churches here in the South Bay, in the United States, and throughout the world. And we ask, Lord, that You be magnified this morning in all those churches to be heard, to be heard. Help us do that this morning, Father. We might worship You rightly in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. Good morning. If you have a Bible and you're not in Joel, please go there. If you do not know where Joel is, it's in the Old Testament. It's the beginning of the Old Testament minor prophets. If you can get to Isaiah, then you'll hit Jeremiah, then you'll hit Lamentations, and then you'll hit Ezekiel, and then you'll hit Hosea, and then you'll hit Joel. So you want to get there because we do want to look at the words themselves. They have meaning because they're God's words. So please open up if you would. Last year, 2017, this world saw many hardships, many movements, catastrophic movements. In Sri Lanka, over 500 people died and 500,000 were stranded in 2 days of rains and monsoon winds. In Mexico City, 369 people died and tens of thousands were displaced when a 7.1 earthquake rocked the capital city. In Moca, a southern city in Colombia, over 300 people were killed in seconds when a massive landslide took down several homes, swallowing homes and man alike. A cholera outbreak in Yemen killed 2,177 people and infected over 860,000. 620 people died and 8,000 more were injured when a massive earthquake hit the Iraqi-Irani border. In South Asia, more than 14,000 died and 40 million were displaced when monsoons hit the countryside. In war-torn Syria, last year alone, over 11,000 civilians, mostly women and children, were killed in rebel fighting. That's just a sampling of the catastrophic movements that we saw as a world last year. Last year. Now, when you hear these statistics, I want to ask you, what comes to mind? When you hear numbers like that read, do you think chance? Do you think circumstance? Do you think that's bad luck, or that's just Mother Nature, or that's just the way life goes? I believe we still live in a time so radically shaped by the Enlightenment and the Age of Reason and by evolutionary theory that when we hear these things take place again and again, our default is natural causes, chance, circumstance, luck. In fact, these events have become so common to us through the mainstream media that I don't even think it causes us to pause any longer. It doesn't cause us to ask, why are these things happening? What are the consequences of these actions? The Bible teaches something very different than circumstance, Mother Nature, and luck. The Bible teaches that God is sovereign over the details, over everything that takes place. Our Lord is sovereign according to the Word of God. The psalmist said in Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does, listen, all that He pleases. 1 Samuel 2, verses 6 and 7, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and He raises up. The Lord makes poor and He makes rich. He brings low and He exalts. This is God's doing. My favorite comes from Job chapter 12, because I find it a humbling verse. Job is asking, in light of the great movements that he sees happening around him. He said, ask the animals, and they will teach you. Or the birds in the sky, and they will tell you. Or speak to the earth, and it will teach you. Let the fish in the sea inform you. Which of all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done all this? How is it, my beloved, that animals and trees and dirt have a better understanding of God's sovereignty over all details in human history than those created in His image, or worse yet, those redeemed by His blood, His church? How is that possible? If we, as a people, cannot keep the sovereignty of God straight in our hearts and minds, if we cannot see that His hand is working always in the good and the bad, in the judgment and in the salvation to bring Himself glory, then I do not know how we can possibly be a valid testimony to the world of who this great God is. I do not know. I do not know how we can understand our part in His creation, fall, redemption, restoration story. And I do not know how we can for a moment watch the news or listen to that media feed and see the catastrophe and see the death and have any hope of any kind, unless we know that this God is sovereign. The Old Testament prophet, Joel, he has some wisdom for us, if we have ears to hear. You say, but he's a minor prophet. He's not even a major prophet. It was so long ago, centuries ago, another land, another language. How could we learn from this man? Because it is the Word of God. This book, if you've read it, it's only 3 chapters. You can do that. You can do that multiple times, I might add, and I hope over the next several weeks you do. Read Joel over and over and over. And if you do, you're going to see 4 major movements that by God's grace, if we have time to preach this, you'll hear. He starts off and he reprimands the people of his day. They are asleep. He said, you're spiritually blind. An epidemic had come upon them. They were suffering extreme famine, unlike any other time in their history, and they do not understand, one, that it's from God, and two, it's their fault. He says, you're blind. I got to wake you up. The second thing we're going to see is that even as he tells them this, they still do not hear. Their hearts are so hard that when the prophet brings them this message, they still do not respond correctly. They do not believe. Third movement you're going to see over the next several weeks is he calls them to repent. He says, this is God's doing. It is judgment upon you. Repent that he might bring mercy. And he says, this is not a small repentance. You must repent from the heart with sackcloth and ashes and mourning. And then he closes the book, as we want the book to close, with the glorious promise of the restoration of all mankind, of the earth being restored, of heaven coming down, and Christ reigning, and God's people being with him, and he with us. It's a glorious picture. The book of Joel, if you haven't studied it, or you haven't read it, go back and do so. It's a glorious picture of God's story. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration in Christ. And we're going to get a chance to see that over the next several weeks. God is the author. God is the main character. Jesus Christ is the Savior. And by His grace, we get caught up into all of that, if you know Him. So let's begin, if you would, with me this morning. We actually started last week. If you were here when we looked at Ezekiel 33 and the watchman, Joel is a watchman. He is crying out to his people, and he's going to cry out to you today and for the next several weeks if you can hear him, because if you hear him, you'll hear God. And if you hear God, you'll know how to respond. You'll know how to live. I want to overcome our spiritual insanity. That is the title of the sermon, A Call to Sanity, because we, in many ways, as 21st century modern Americans, have lost our minds when it comes to how we see the world. We're not thinking straight. So let's have God bring us back into line with the gospel narrative. Let's have God say, this is who I am. This is who you are. This is what I've done in Christ. Amen? Okay, good. Let's do that then. Let's do that. I want to look at the story. I want to start the story today by examining how it was told. I want to talk about speaking, hearing, and telling. I mean, I want this to be as basic as we can get it. God speaking, our hearing, and our telling. This is the story. This is God's story. And so let's begin. First speaking, verse number one. Read with me. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. The word of the Lord that came to Joel. Joel, a minor prophet. And I think I said this last week. He was a minor prophet, not because of what he said. His sayings were not minor. His sayings were major. The minor prophets, the 12 minor prophets, are designated as such because they wrote less than Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. They just wrote less. But it's no less significant. We know virtually nothing about this prophet or his father, other than what we have here in verse 1 and then from the prophecy that he gives in the three chapters. And there is such, if you do some reading on Joel, pick up a commentary, they spend chapters trying to figure out where he's from, where he's preaching, when did he preach. We don't know when. I mean, I'm just going to flat out say, we do not know. The general consensus for centuries has been he was early pre-exile, 8th century. So he was preaching around the time of Isaiah and maybe Micah, early. New scholars are now coming out and they're saying, no, he was in the exile. Others are saying, no, he was post-exile after Babylon came in, after the temple fell. Listen to Calvin's comment on this. It's mine. It is better to leave the time in which he taught undecided. And then Calvin says, it is of no great importance. His doctrine is evident. His doctrine is evident. So we don't know the exact time, but it doesn't matter because the message that he has is timeless. It is for God's people in every place and every century. Now the where, I think we have a better idea. There's great consensus that he was actually giving this prophecy to Judah and specifically to the people of Jerusalem. And we believe that because he talks about the sacrificial system. He talks about temple practice. He talks about the priesthood. And that was focused, as you know, around the temple in Jerusalem, in Judah. And so we have this prophet in the midst of God's people giving them a message that they needed to hear. The word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. In order for the people of Joel's day to have a right understanding of life, why they were suffering, what brought the suffering, what the right response to the suffering was, they had to hear from God. God had to speak. And I would say, my beloved, we are no different than the Jews in Joel's day of needing God to speak in order for us to have an understanding of what life is about. And why are we here? Where do we come from? Where are we going? I believe that, maybe you disagree, but I believe that our minds have become so thoroughly twisted that we need to hear God speak even more so than those in Joel's day, those primitive people. When we, modern, technologically advanced, up-to-date man, when we look upon God's creation, the intricacy and the majesty, and we look at it and we say, it happened by chance, we've lost our minds. We've lost our minds. When we have a federal government through the courts arguing that it's okay to kill 1 million children a year in the name of free choice, we've lost our minds. In the last few years, my beloved, and you've heard the discussion, the most basic binary distinction known to man, male and female, is now lost. God needs to speak. God needs to speak, we need to hear, and we need to submit, because we are utterly lost apart from him telling us. And that's evident from the culture in which we lived, we live now, and evident in the culture in which Joel was living as well. The word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. He makes it clear from the get-go what? He said, this is not my word. This is not my opinion. I'm not speaking what I think is best. I'm not saying why I think all the locusts are here. I'm not even saying what we should do in response to it. He's saying, this is God's word. I'm a watchman. I'm telling it to you. So he says to the people, now listen. We so quickly go by a verse 1. Well, of course, he's a prophet, and therefore God spoke, and therefore he must speak, but it's God's word. So I beseech you, in the name of Christ, for the next several weeks, I want you to hear God's word. Hear him speak to you. This is not just a book, and it's not just a prophet, and this is not just a sermon. It is God's word speaking. I love it. He says, these are not my opinions. My beloved, that's why it's in the canon. That's why it's in the Holy Scriptures. That's why it's in God's word, his book. We have no need from the pulpit or in our churches for the wisdom of man. We have no need for the doctrine of man because God has spoken. We don't have to be confused about the origins of the universe. We don't have to be confused about the sanctity of life. We don't have to be confused about male and female gender. God has spoken. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. We can know. Our ignorance is vincible ignorance. Our failure to distinguish between his holy creation and the sanctity of life and male and females is our doing. He has spoken. We ought to know. And because he has spoken, my beloved, when we deny his word, when we deny his authority, when we do not submit our lives as a people to him, the Creator, we are denying who he is. We are saying that he is not God. We are saying that he does not have authority over his creation. I've often thought what a profound impact the Church of Jesus Christ could have in this valley if every single church and every single pastor simply said this: God has spoken, we will listen, we will submit, and we will obey. We will follow Christ. No more compromise. No more means of trying to attract people and bring them in. God has spoken. We will hear and we will live in accordance with it. How different we would be as a church and as a people if we lived like that. If we said we're not going to be confused. Our marriages will be in accordance with God's word. The raising of our children will be in accordance with God's word. As I work and as I play, it will be in accordance with God's word. How different we would be. If we said we will strive in everything first to hear God. First to hear God. So, first point, someone is speaking. It is God. He has spoken through his word, and he desires his people to hear. Point number two, hearing. Look at verse 2. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your father? So he establishes first, Joel says, I'm not talking, God is speaking. And then he says, listen. Elders, listen. Inhabitants of the land, listen. God is speaking. And he has to say it forcefully because we do not hear God. The heart of man is so hard, is it not, that God speaks and we do not hear? God's speaking right now, and many of you are not hearing. Is that true? Many of you are not hearing, and yet God is speaking. How is that possible? Don't feel too bad. Jesus Christ, when he was here on earth, he was speaking the word of God. He was testifying to who he was. So much so in John chapter 10 that several of the men picked up stones. They were going to stone him to death. They're going to stone him for speaking God's word. And then Jesus said to them, even though you do not believe me, my words, he said, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. They were not convinced of his words. They were not convinced of his miracles. And so they killed him. This is how the word of God is received by dark, hardened hearts. We do not want to hear like that. In Joel's day, a catastrophic event had come upon the people of Judah. Utterly catastrophic. And they were not making any connection that it was God's doing. He says first to the elders, you've been here how long? 50, 60, 70 years, and you've never seen anything like this. After 70 years, you've seen some things, haven't you? You've seen some things. He says, nothing like this. And he says that all the inhabitants of the land, all of those young and old, listen, you haven't seen anything like this, and your father's never told you about anything like this. So catastrophic, so magnificent was this display of God's judgment that Joel says, if you don't see it, then you're an utter fool. If you do not see what God is doing. He's saying in love, there's no excuse. God's judgment has come. Only the foolish will refuse to see it. And this was, my beloved, his entire work for three chapters, you're going to see. His job was to wake them up. They were asleep. He wants to wake them up. They are not seeing clearly that it's God's judgment for their sin. And he says, you need to wake up. I would argue that the people of Joel's day were pretty modern thinkers. I mean, they're going through this horrible catastrophe. And they're probably thinking, well, that's just bad luck. Maybe that's another God. Maybe that's just the way Mother Nature rolls. So they're missing the very thing that we miss today when we see these events take place. And yet, in their own word, they knew better. Moses had said in Leviticus 26, centuries earlier, listen to this, speaking to God's people, if you will not listen to me, God said, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you. I will lay your cities waste, and I will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I myself will devastate the land. This is before they ever entered the promised land. God is saying, this is what's going to happen. There will be a curse for your rebellion. You violate the covenant, I will come against you. They're going about their lives as though God's asleep, thinking it just happened by chance. The prophet saying, you got to wake up. You got to wake up. God was thundering from heaven. The thunder was his judgment, and they did not see it. They were missing it. One commentator wrote this, speaking to the Jews in the time of Joel's day. He said, you must then be more than stupid if you perceive not that you are smitten by God's hand. I laughed at that. I thought, that's true. Judgment is upon them, and they are more than stupid. My beloved, we don't want to be more than stupid. We don't even want to be stupid. We want to understand God's movement. Then, now, I want to hear him. I want you to hear him. Now, I'll grant you this. It's difficult. It's difficult to look at some of the major movements that I read at the beginning of the sermon and say, oh, God did that. God caused that. Those people in Sri Lanka, they had it coming to them. Those people in Colombia, that was coming to them. Those are very difficult statements to make. I hear pastors make those, and it causes me to quiver a bit. I don't know. You don't know. We can't tie specific events to God's judgment, but we can do this. We can say that God is judging all the time. We can say that because the Bible says that. His word says that. Psalm 7:11. God is a righteous judge. A God who displays his wrath every day. Every single day, God is displaying his wrath. Every single day, God is exercising judgment. So we don't need to point and identify this event or that catastrophe or that number of people. God is judging. And as he judges, he redeems. As he judges, he saves for the sole purpose of bringing himself honor and glory. This is the great work of the gospel. Every display of judgment, my beloved, every catastrophe you read about, every hardship in your life, when you experience that yourself, you need to know that God is judging. This is the movement of our Creator. James was right when he said in James 5:9, behold, the judge is what? He's standing at the door. It's not tomorrow, it's not next year. Right now, God is in the midst of judging his fallen creation. Now, Joel understood something that we must understand as well. Joel understood if they don't get this, if the people of his day did not get that the catastrophe that was upon them was a result of God judging them for their sin, then they would not get it in the great day of judgment. That was just a taste, a foreshadow. They would miss it. And he knew that if they missed it then, they would miss life. If you do not see God judging now, and you think that he does not judge, that your God is a God of your own creation, that your God is a God who does not judge, that your God, as you say, is a God of love. My God would never do that. That's not the God of the Bible, and that's not a real God. The God of the Bible judges. The God of the Bible is holy, and he calls mankind to repent and be saved. I love Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Impending judgment is coming upon his people. And what did he say? Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be white like wool. Maybe even better, God is threatening to bring the Babylonians upon Judah through Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to bring judgment. And he says to the people through Jeremiah, O land, O land, O land, hear the word of the Lord. Be saved. This is the great storyline. It's not God just judging the world. It's God saving people through his judgment. 2 Peter 2:6, you know this. God turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes. He condemned them to extinction, making them what? Listen closely. An example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. My beloved, every catastrophe, every epidemic, every earthquake, every hurricane that kills thousands is a call to all mankind to wake up, to stop and see that a judgment is coming that makes all of these judgments, no matter how big they may be, seem minuscule in comparison to the great day of the Lord, the great and awful day of the Lord, as Joel puts it. Joel wants his people to wake up before it's too late. I want you to wake up before it's too late. We want all those around us to wake up before it's too late. Let them turn on the news. Let them listen to the social media feeds. Let them hear about these epidemics and these earthquakes and these monsoons that kill thousands. And let them hear judgment and say to themselves, what then about me? What about my family? All right. So God speaks. God speaks. God desires that we hear so that in the midst of the judgment we can be saved. That in the midst of the judgment, we can be saved for his glory. Last point. Are you still with me? I know this is hard. This is hard. I understand that. This is not a light little sermon about husbands loving their wives. This is about God's judgment and a call to wake up. What about the telling? Where does that come? And look at verse 3. God has spoken. Joel says, you got to hear. And then verse 3. He says, tell your children of it. Let your children tell their children. And let their children tell another generation. Tell them what? Tell them what? That God is judging. That God is holy. That God judges, but he wants people to be saved in the midst of the judgment. He says here in verse 3, this can never be forgotten. My beloved, how many churches today will not talk about God's judgment as though it's somehow a smear on his character? If we talk about God judging, then that somehow brings him down, that he's not the God that we want him to be. And so we don't talk about it. We don't talk about judgment. We don't talk about sin. We don't talk about hell. And yet that's all in the Bible. Joel says, do not do that, fathers. Do not do that, mothers. Tell your children. Children, you tell your children. Do not let this message die. Because this is the message of hope, that in the midst of the judgment, God saves. In the midst of the judgment that will come because God is holy and man is sinful, God saves. And that is the message. A similar command came out, Psalm 78. It's expanded. Listen. The psalmist writes, I will utter dark sayings from old. These are the hard things. Things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He commanded our fathers to teach their children, the next generation, that they might know, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell their children, so they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. This teaching is reiterated throughout the entire Bible. Tell your children. creation, fall, redemption, restoration story is the story we are commanded to share. If we do not, our children will end up like those maybe in Joel's day. Maybe the fathers were not faithful. Maybe the mothers did not raise their children up in the faith. Psalm 78:8, so that we would not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. I don't know if the fathers were complacent in Joel's day. What we do know is they were asleep. So if the message was being told, they were not hearing, very likely not being told. This is a message that we do not want to miss. God's judgment had come upon God's people, and they did not know it. Look at verse 4 with me. Here is the judgment. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. You go, okay, doesn't sound all that bad. Little grasshoppers. Yeah. It's poetry. You see that, right? It's a poetic progression. And it's telling us not only the type of judgment, but the degree of the judgment. This is, my beloved, God's sword that we looked at last week in Ezekiel 33. God's sword is God's judgment. God is judging his people in Joel's day with the locusts. He used them to judge as he did the judgment against Pharaoh. Remember when the people were in the land of Egypt and they were enslaved? And he brought the 10 plagues. One was the plague of locusts. And what was his intention there? To wake Pharaoh up to set his people free. Same purpose here. He brought the locusts against his people to judge them so they would what? They weren't in slavery in their country, but they were in slavery to their own sin. And so he's waking them up that they might be saved in the midst of judgment. He's saying, this is my story. Judgment has come. You have sinned, but you can live. You can live. We're going to, over the next couple weeks, get a much more vivid description of these locusts and the damage they can do. But it's important for you to understand this morning before we close, these little creatures, they were devastating to an agrarian culture in particular. They would come in by the millions, and they would overtake an entire land. Not only would they cover it, which you would say, that's gross, and that is, but they would eat everything. They would eat every form of vegetation, every fruit, every leaf, every blade of grass, every weed. So much so that there would be no food. No food for man and no food for livestock. No livestock, livestock die. No food for man, man dies. And so this judgment was a judgment of death. It was a judgment of death. We can always tell how concerned a particular culture is by the number of words they use for something. In the Hebrew, you know how many words there are for locust? 9. 9 words. You think, we have one, locust. They had 9 because in the Middle East, locusts were devastating. There, it's been recorded that locusts in the Middle East had been so numerous, they covered the sky, listen to this, blackened the sky for 1,200 miles. In fact, in 1889, a locust plague in the Middle East covered 2,000 square miles with 120 million locusts per square mile. Now, 2,000 square miles, just to give you an idea, that would be locusts covering San Jose proper 10 times over. That's a lot of bugs. That's a lot of bugs. And they don't just cover, they strip. Joel uses 4 of those 9 terms here. Cutting locusts, swarming locusts, hopping locusts, destroying locusts, and there's a ton of discussion. And you can read as much as you want about the type of locust, how they would destroy. What is he trying to say here? This destruction was total. This destruction is complete. There was nothing left but death. What the cutting locust missed, the swarming locusts, they came behind him. And what the swarming ones missed, the hopping guys, they came behind him. And whatever the hopping guys left, then of course what? The last one, the destroying locust, has to get everything. And so there's nothing left. The cutting, the swarming, the hopping, the destroying locusts left the land 100% barren. No food, no vegetation, no grass, no grazing. Death is all that remained. It was a judgment that brought death so that, listen, so that those who would see and repent would be saved. It was a judgment unto salvation. We are so, as a culture, we're so ensnared by dialogue that is frivolous. Joel has a word for the people and they're not listening. God has a word for us all the time and we're not listening. My beloved, last week we were caught up with a football game. A football game. It was a game. Grown men, pads, running around on a field. We're caught up with Grammy Awards, hairstyles, blue jeans, social apps. Last week, the world was captivated by the fact that a Tesla was orbiting the Earth playing David Bowie's Space Oddity, and the world was captivated by it, and the world was talking about it, and I thought, this is pure insanity. The marketers speak, we listen, and then we tell everybody we can with all our social media apps as fast as we can. My beloved, God's talking. God's speaking. Are we listening? What God has to say is infinitely more worthy and fascinating than a Tesla orbiting the earth playing David Bowie. God is speaking, and he's saying, my wrath is coming, my wrath is here. God is speaking, and he's saying, you can be saved out of that through my son, Jesus Christ. God is speaking, and he's showing the mercy and grace that he desires to pour upon all those who repent and believe. God is speaking. We are distracted. I don't think we're listening well. I don't think we're hearing, and I don't think we're telling. According to Joel, this devastation should have, this is what a part of his shock, it should have woken them up. They should have said, okay, something's wrong. Where are the trees? Where's the grass? Where is it? It's all gone. Something's wrong. It should have woken them up. And yet what? There's no repentance. There's no confession. There's no grief. There's no mourning. There's no turning. There's no self-reflection. And they're in the midst of devastation, and here we are. And we live in the land of plenty. And we watch Super Bowls. And we watch Teslas orbiting the earth. And there's no confession. There's no repentance. There's no mourning. Something greater than a plague of locusts is necessary to wake up the heart of man. Something more than the plenty of American Western life is necessary to wake up the darkness of the heart of man. You do know, my beloved, that a devastation, a complete and total devastation, infinitely greater than the locust plague, has been revealed to you. You're aware of that. And it is by the power of the Holy Spirit that you will wake up to this devastation of devastations. So what is that? What is that? 2,000 years ago, a man by the name of Jesus Christ, a sinless man, experienced the ultimate devastation. He was raised upon a cross, and then God took all of his judgment, all of his wrath, and he placed it upon his sinless son. He did that so that all of us who rightly deserve that judgment, the total wrath of God, all the locusts coming upon us and judging us for eternity, he did that so that through that judgment of Jesus Christ, we can live. So that you, sinner, through the judgment of Christ, might have life. That you might wake up and see the cross. That you might wake up and see a Savior who died in your stead. Our Lord Jesus was devastated. This was prophesied 2 centuries before. If indeed Joel was writing at the time of Isaiah, this is what Isaiah had to say about this devastation to come. Speaking of Christ, he said, surely he took upon our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, listen, stricken by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Yet, verse 10, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, that through, listen to this, that though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, so that what? We can be saved. No greater devastation revealed. No earthquake, no monsoon winds, no locust feeding. Jesus Christ, utterly devastated on the cross, receiving what you rightly deserved so that you can receive what he deserved, which is righteousness. It's his kingdom. The devastation of all devastations was the pinnacle of destruction. It was the height of God expressing his wrath and his anger against sin. And the glorious news is that through that expression, we too can live. Just as he brought the locusts, as we will see over the next several weeks, to the people of Judah, that they might see the judgment and repent and live, he brought that same judgment, infinitely worse, upon Christ, so that we might see it, we might hear it, and we might live. Do you believe that? Some of your eyes tell me no. Some of your eyes saying, oh, I've heard this before. I've heard this story before. All you do is talk about that. The judgment and Christ dying and our sins being paid for. All you do is talk about that. What other story do you want to hear? That is the story. Not story as in myth. It is the story. It is God's story. If I could rewrite verse 4 in pertaining to the cross, I'd write it like this. It wouldn't be the hopping locust and it wouldn't be the destroying locust. Listen, in light of Christ, what the 40 lashings left, the crown of thorns completed. What the crown of thorns left, the piercing nails completed. And what the piercing nails left, the forsaking of the Father completed. The devastation upon the cross, my beloved, it was not the crown, it was not the thrashing of his back, it was not the piercing of his hands or feet, it was God saying, what? It was God forsaking Christ. It's so hard to think that Christ endured in your stead an eternity in hell. That's what he took. Way more than physical. He bore that for you. He bore that for your family. He bore it for your neighbors. He bore it for your coworkers. He bore it for all those who would repent and believe. This is what he did. He was utterly destroyed so that through his judgment, he could bring salvation to sinful man. So my question for you is, have you heard? And if so, will you tell? Will you tell others about this judgment that is here and this judgment that is to come? God has spoken for centuries through the law. He spoke through the prophets. He spoke mostly through his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 2, verse 19, the very beginning of his ministry, he said, destroy this temple, referring to his own body. And in 3 days, I will raise it up. And so he did. Destroy this temple, his own body, and 3 days, I'll raise it up, and so Christ did. He did that so that you could have life now and forever. He did it so you could be restored now and forever. He did it so that you can live in a place like this, and you can read the news, and you can see the judgment, and you can see the pain and all the suffering, and you know that in Christ, that's not your end. What a glorious thought that the judgment is here, and the judgment is coming, but it's not your end. He did this so that just as the promised land was devoured by locusts in the days of Joel, the promised land to come for you will be where Christ dwells and you be with him. Revelation chapter 21, this is what awaits you if you're in Christ. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. This is John speaking. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. No more plagues, no more earthquakes, no more disease, no more death. And then John said, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That's the church, and that's Christ. And then I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be their God. And then it says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Will you tell others? Or will you remain silent? God has spoken. And if you've even heard half of what I said, it's sufficient. Will you tell others? Fathers, will you tell your children? Children, where are you? Will you tell your children? If we remain silent, as those in Joel's day did, then God's judgment that is here and God's judgment that is come, that will come, we will be asleep to. I pray that by God's grace, that today and over the next several weeks, we hear him speak and we open our mouths and we tell others of the glory of Jesus Christ. We tell them of the great story of the creation and the fall and the redemption and the total restoration that Jesus will bring when he comes again in glory. And we will tell them they do not have to die. They do not have to receive judgment because Christ received it. Let's tell them. Let's tell them tonight, tomorrow, this week. Let's tell them. Let's pray. Father, even in our saved states, even with the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, it is hard for us to hear you speak. Even as those saved by grace dwelling in Christ, even this morning, Father, these words do not resonate as they ought. The magnitude of your judgment does not resonate as it ought upon our hearts. The incredible sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, upon the cross, we do not understand as we should. And the hope we have of not being judged, but being redeemed, does not reveal itself in our lives. We ask, Lord, that you would forgive us for that. It's not that you haven't spoken. It's not that you haven't been made clear. We don't want to hear. Help us with that this morning. Bless our ears to hear. Bless our hearts to be malleable. Give us minds, Lord, that are humbled before your holy cross, seeing indeed that that's what we rightly deserved. An eternity of being devoured by locusts is our just desert. And yet out of your grace and mercy, you poured that upon Christ that you might save sinners like us. Father, help us, please. We are so deaf at times. We are so hard-hearted at times. I pray, Lord, that you would bless this word that went out today and bless us over the next several weeks as we hear you speak from this prophet of old. Nothing's changed, Father. You are still holy. You will still judge. We are still sinners, and we still need a Savior. Show us that more clearly than ever, I pray, so that you might be glorified, and Christ might be glorified, and the Holy Spirit might be glorified. And then, Lord, be gracious and open our mouths, loosen our tongues, and let us tell everyone that will listen. We have so many people we know, family, friends, neighbors, who have never heard the gospel. What is their end apart from Christ? It is judgment. Bless us, I pray, Father, with much fruit from the gospel of grace. In Christ's name, amen.